Our sermon text has already been read for us this morning, but I'm going to read it again. It comes from Micah chapter 5, and we're also going to include verse 1, 1 to 5a. Now muster your troops, O daughter of troops. Siege is laid against us. With a rod they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. Therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel, and he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall dwell secure. For now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the word. Thank you for this promise that you have given us. And thank you that we get to look back and see that you fulfilled this promise to us in sending your Son. Holy Spirit, help us this morning. Help me communicate clearly. And help the listeners hear clearly, God, that your word would have a powerful effect on our hearts and affect change in our lives, we pray. In your name, amen. You may be seated. This morning we're going to take the next 45 minutes or so to consider peace, which is obviously our topic of Advent for this week. And we read from two passages earlier in Romans 5 and in Micah 5, our passage this morning. And so I want to ask the question, what is the peace that Micah is talking about here? And what I want to do for us is help us understand that our peace is tied to kingship. Whether we live in peace or not is dependent on who our king is. This is the story of Israel, and it's the story of us. It is the story of the searching and longing for a king who will bring peace. And if you're taking notes, my outline this morning has 3 points to it. The first point is no king, no peace. And we're going to look at Genesis 1 through Micah 5:1. My second point is the promise of an eternal king who restores peace, which is just looking at Micah 5, verse 2. And then point number 3 is going to be peace restored, Micah 5, 3 to 5a. So let's start. No king, no peace. Or we could say, no good king, no peace. Our story of kingship is one that can be traced back to the garden. It can be traced back to the beginning of time when God created heaven and earth. God never created humanity to live without a king, to live without someone to govern us. However, he didn't need a human king or a human ruler to govern people because he himself was the perfect king and he could do it himself. He walked with Adam and Eve in the midst of the garden and they had perfect fellowship with their king. We see from the beginning that God is the king of the garden, king of the whole earth. In fact, because of his creator rights, he gets to rule the earth. We see him walking in the garden and enjoying all that he created for us. The fundamental principle we get from the first two chapters of Genesis is that God created earth and is therefore king of the earth. He sets the rules. Verse 8 of Genesis 3 tells us that the Lord God was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. This was after Adam and Eve ate the fruit. And obviously we know that God had already known that they had eaten the fruit and been deceived by the serpent. And yet God, in relation to his creation, he walks around in the garden in the midst of the day. And I think we can assume that he was doing this before Adam and Eve fell. The king walked around and he enjoyed his creation. I think as God walked around in his creation, he enjoyed it much like we enjoy a peaceful or restful walk in the mountains or by a lake, although ours is obviously to a much lesser degree than his. Listen to that, how peaceful this would have been. In Genesis 2, we learn that a mist was going up from the ground and was watering the whole face of the earth because it had not yet rained. Genesis 2 also tells us, the Lord planted the garden, and out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. We're also told a river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. Our minds can't even imagine how peaceful this garden would have been. And I think it speaks to the goodness of the king that ruled it. I say it again, God created us to live in peace and enjoy his perfect creation as he enjoyed living among his perfect creation. We were created to enjoy our king in his creation. And then the serpent comes. And the first thing the serpent does is to call into question the goodness of the king, the goodness of God. He convinces that God is restricting Adam and Eve, and they take a bite of the fruit. In a moment, Adam and Eve take the rightful crown off of the head of God and place it on their own heads and declare themselves to be king of their lives. They, for a moment, are deceived into thinking that they would serve as better kings. If you were to break down sin, it is the announcement that you are making every time you sin. You are saying that, God, I know better than you. I am ruler of my own life. This looks so good, I'm going to do it. We're saying something like this: since I am king of my life, I will go and gossip about others with my friends. Since I am king of my life, I know what is best. And what is best for me right now is to indulge that sexual temptation. Since I am king of my life, I know what is best for me right now. And what is best for me is to lie about my finances because the government is corrupt and doesn't deserve any more of my tax money. That's what we're saying when we sin. We're taking the crown off of God's head and placing it on ourselves. But notice how this decrowning of God disrupts all aspects of peace in our lives. We no longer have peace with God. Genesis 3, 22 to 24 talks about Adam and Eve being removed from the garden, and God places a cherubim and a flaming sword to keep them out. They can no longer walk in fellowship with God in the garden. Separation from our king, the source of all life, has entered into the world, and mankind cannot enjoy fellowship with God. Not only can we not be in his presence, but mankind now deserves the wrath of God. The Bible is crystal clear that God's wrath upon man in sin is the fruit of his perfect justice. When we sin, we are acting unjustly, and according to the justice of God, that sin must be punished with death and with separation. If God would not act in wrath towards sin, then he would not be perfectly just, and therefore he would cease to be God. I want to spend some time here on this point because I think I'd be doing a disservice to you, church, if I didn't. We must understand the wrath of God before peace with God makes sense. Yes, the physical realities that we are going to get to were bad. They were bad for Israel. But the spiritual realities were much worse. And the same is true for us. It may feel like the weight and burden of your lack of health, or your child who has run away, or your estrangement with your parents is your greatest enemy. But your greatest problem is your enmity, your hostility with God, if you are not in Christ. And you will you will suffer eternal wrath. Romans 1:18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. It would be the most unloving thing I could say from this pulpit to tell you that your life circumstances are your biggest problem. Yes, God is a God of infinite love and mercy and infinite grace, and we're going to get to that this morning. He's the source of all peace, but he must also be understood as the God of infinite holiness and wrath. You must deal with his infinite wrath before you can begin to deal rightly with the present circumstances of your life. There is no peace in those circumstances if there is no peace with God. There is no peace in your present circumstances if the kingship of God is not restored in your life. The people of Israel understood God's holiness and his wrath all so well with the types or the physical realities that they dealt with in their temple worship. In order for sin to be atoned for, animal sacrifices had to be constantly made. Death was before their eyes, and the smell of death probably permeated the temple. It probably permeated the city of Jerusalem. Constantly, they were reminded by these things because death was fundamental to their worship of God. Not only that, there was this large veil that kept them from going into the Holy of Holies, the presence of the living of God, where the Ark of the Covenant was. The reality of God's holiness was visible to them. And I have to confess that sometimes I am tempted to think that I am disadvantaged in understanding the wrath of God because I don't have to slaughter an animal for my sin. But if the people of Israel were to hear me say something like that, they would say, rubbish. They would think, why do you still need the sign or the type when you have the real thing? If you need to slaughter animals to understand the wrath of God, then you're never going to understand it. They would say, look at Christ. Look at the Son of God slain for you. The only way the wrath of God could be fully satisfied is by the perfect Son of God being crucified for you. The ultimate sacrifice expresses the wrath of God. And we must understand his wrath because it took his very own Son to satisfy it. So therefore, we have the advantage of seeing the wrath of God because we know that the wrath doesn't just require the sacrificing of bulls and goats. No, it's much more significant than that. The wrath of God actually requires no less than the death of God's very own Son. And this primary problem, it leads to our secondary problems. So the primary problem is peace with God. Our secondary problems come from our lack of peace of God. The decrowning of God not only disrupts our peace with God, but it also disrupts our peace in living this life. Genesis 3:16-19 speaks of the curses upon Adam and Eve. Eve is going to have pain in childbearing, and her desires will be contrary to her husband. Adam will labor and toil on the earth, and the earth will bring forth thorns and thistles. If I were to oversimplify these curses, I would say that life will be extremely hard. And if you think about this in contrast to what it was like in the garden, think about the picture of peace we had in the garden before. The mist, the trees, the rivers that flowed out, plants and trees growing, and they were going to live in peace off of the land. But now God says, because of your disobedience, life is going to be really hard. And we see obvious examples of that throughout the story of Israel, and obvious examples of that throughout our lives as well. There's drought and there's famine. There's floods, there's fires, there's danger of animals, there's danger from storms. there's disease, there's sickness, there's death. Kentucky just had tornadoes all around us. This earth is wasting away. Cain kills Abel. God has to destroy the earth with a flood. And all of this, we have to recognize, is the result of sin. It is the result of our decrowning of God and making ourselves king. In the garden, there's a good king, and mankind lived in harmony with that king. But outside of the garden, there's still a good king, but because we no longer honor him as king, his justice says that this world is wasting away, and life is hard, and there is no peace. And so, the nation of Israel, we know the story, they demand a king, an earthly king. We see that the crowning of God does not work out for us, right? When we put the crown on our heads, it doesn't work. And so Israel demands a human king to rule over them, just as the other nations had. And they thought that this was going to solve all of their problems, because they thought this human king was going to rule over them in the strength of the Lord. 1 Samuel 8, 4 through 9, I'm going to read this for us. This is so helpful. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, "Behold, you are old and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations." But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." And Samuel prayed to the Lord, and the Lord said to Samuel, "Obey the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. According to all the deeds that they have done, from the day I brought them out of Egypt, even to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are also doing to you. Now then, obey their voice, only you shall solemnly warn them and show them the ways of the king who shall reign over them." King after king after king in Israel accomplished the complete opposite of what a king should be doing. Sure, there are some good kings, but even the good ones were not that great. The story of kings in Israel is the story of them doing what was right in their own eyes. And we saw with Adam and Eve, we saw where that leads. Doing right in our own eyes always leads to death. I know we're skipping over a lot of history, but this takes us to the context of our passage in Micah. The failure of kingship throughout the history of Israel is what leads to the hopelessness we see at the start of our text this morning. Verse 1 in Micah 5 says, "Now muster your troops, O daughter of troops. Siege is laid against us. With a rod they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek." Micah is calling the nation to battle, to muster up their troops, because the enemy is about to attack the city. The enemy is coming after Jerusalem, the city of God. And we know God is ordaining this attack to happen. It is by God's hand that this attack from the enemies is happening. And it is urgent. I want you to hear the urgency in what he's saying. Muster up the troops. Call the troops. Get them ready. Here comes the enemy. Because our king has failed to honor God and lead the nation in a way that honored God. This is a failed leadership crisis. God promises blessing if the nation obeyed and honored him. And all that we've talked about so far leading up to this final crisis for Israel is the context in which this prophecy from Micah comes. The physical realities of the darkness that the people are in a spiritual way, show us the darkness of our hearts. And like we've said over and over again in this church, we must understand the darkness before the light is ever going to make sense to us. In this context, we must understand the hostility and hopelessness before we can appreciate the peace that's coming. The kings that the people demanded from God, that God gave them, have failed to lead them in the ways of the Lord. The people have a king crisis, and so do we. This was utter darkness to the people of Israel because Jerusalem is the prized city of God. Jerusalem is where God dwelt with them, and they're going to enter a long period of being kingless and hopeless. God is bringing them to ruin, and it is utterly dark to them. But according to the covenant he made with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, he shines light into the darkness. And now, the light that shines into this utter darkness is the promise of the eternal King who will restore peace. It's funny how some of the most profound words in the Bible are the words of transition. I think we can see, though, how profound this transitional word is here in Micah. After the terrible and bleak circumstances, all the war, all the wandering, the struggle, and now the announcement of the captivity of Israel, we have this beautiful word of hope. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah. Doesn't that sound a lot like a passage we have in Ephesians? Chapters 2:1-3 says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." And then God says, "But God, being rich in mercy." It's the same thing. Just Micah speaks of their physical condition and speaks of the ruler who is to come, whereas in Ephesians, Paul speaks of the spiritual realities. And this is how God works. He brings people to darkness. He exposes their hearts so they understand that salvation is nothing that we do. We have no reason to boast. You were a terrible, rotten sinner, but God. You, O nation of Israel, are headed into captivity because of your own sin, but God. Notice in our text that Micah changes. The one who's speaking changes in verse 2. The rest of the section here in Micah is, we see that Micah is speaking, but the language changes from Micah speaking in verse 1 to God speaking in verse 2. "From you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel." God steps in and pronounces his kingdom come because it is all a work of God. After all of these years of the people of Israel thinking they know how to pick a king, and king after king after king has failed, God says, "Now I am going to send you your king that you have been hoping for. I have let you go on for far too long. I will let you go on a little bit longer without a king, but now it is my king that I am going to send. I choose the terms because you need me to. Your kings have failed. You think kings are to serve you, but the true king comes and serves me. He shall come forth for me." The real king of Israel comes as a servant of the Lord Most High. Oh yes, he's certainly going to serve the people, but this king, first and foremost, he comes to do my will, or God's will, not my will, and he comes in service to me. You thought this king should come out of the city of Jerusalem, the great capital of the mighty nation of Israel? But God says the true king of Israel comes from Bethlehem Ephrathah, the same place God called David from. And he stays on this point for another line. He doesn't want to just say that the Messiah is going to come from Bethlehem and then move on. He makes the point also that Bethlehem is too little to be among the clans of Judah, too little to even have a military. He wants us to understand that Bethlehem is a no name. It's a piddly little place, and it probably doesn't even have a post office. And have you considered, have you thought of the providence of God and what he does to make certain that Jesus is born in Bethlehem? Jesus' earthly father, Joseph, he lives in Nazareth. How's that going to work out? Jesus is not going to be born in Bethlehem. He's going to be born in Nazareth. And so God uses a sinful ruler named Caesar Augustus to issue a decree that all the world should be registered, meaning Joseph would have to go back to his hometown with Mary and register, his hometown of Bethlehem. And this, of course, in God's providence, happens right at the time when Mary is to give birth. When my wife is pregnant, we don't typically choose to travel around the time of our child's birth. But here, Joseph travels because he has to travel to Bethlehem. You would have thought maybe he would have waited until the baby's born, because why would you take your pregnant wife on a camel ride for so far? But no, in God's providence, he sends Joseph and Mary to Bethlehem. And at that time, he sends the Savior who he has promised to be born there. I think this promise points to one of the greatest themes of the Bible, that God often uses the weak things or the weak people in this world to shame the strong. He uses the weak places of the world here in our story. He sends the Messiah, who's to be ruler and king forever, to enter earth as a humble servant from Bethlehem. Jesus had to come as servant of all before he could become king of all. Bruce Waltke says, "The focal point in redemptive history is none other than the insignificant town of Bethlehem, showing that Israel's future greatness does not depend on a great human king, but on divine intervention to bring greatness out of nothing." This is the normative way that God's grace works in this world. He very often uses the weak things to shame the strong. Why? So that no man may boast. So that no man can say they did anything in themselves to earn the grace of God. God chooses freely who he bestows grace upon. And if you have received his grace, it is due to nothing you have done. You are only the beneficiary of that grace. But where does this king ultimately come from? Micah tells us that too. He comes from of old, from ancient days. God sends forth a king, and that king is the only human in history that is able to restore what is broken in the garden. He sends forth a king from eternity, very God himself. All the human kings have failed, and all of the people are deserving of God's wrath. But God, being rich in mercy, sends forth the King of all kings, the one who is sinned against in the garden. And this king comes in the form of a servant. I love this, the line in the song, "Sing We the Song of Emmanuel." It says, "Maker of Mary, now Mary's son." That is an incredible thought, and I want you to meditate on that this Christmas. Maker of Mary, now Mary's son. Finally, point number three, peace restored by the Prince of Peace. We can have peace with God. The question we want to be asking of this passage is, how does this peace come to us? How does God restore peace through one man? And first of all, in verse 3, it says, "Therefore, he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth." God says in verse 2, "Here's my promise to you. I'm going to send forth a king from Bethlehem, and he's going to be ruler in Israel. But now in verse 3, first I have to prepare your hearts for him to come. I have to make things really, really bad for you so that you know the wrath of God." God makes the situation for his people so dark, so bleak, so empty. He puts them in such despair that it almost seems like there is no hope. Light is only noticeable when you are living in darkness. If you shine a flashlight into a room that is already light, no one is going to see that light coming from the flashlight. But if you shine a flashlight into a room that is dark, the light becomes so obvious and so attractive. So in God's wisdom, he gives the people of Israel up. Jerusalem falls in 586 BC, and until Christ comes, they are without a king, without a shepherd, without a leader. I've never obviously experienced labor, but I've witnessed it, and it looks like it's excruciatingly painful. I've never heard a woman say that they love the feeling of labor. But labor is the analogy that God uses to show how bad it is going to get. Yes, this could be a reference to Mary, obviously, laboring and giving birth to Jesus. But many scholars believe that this passage is speaking to more than just that. It's speaking to the idea that the nation is going to experience labor before it gives birth to this great king. It is going to experience the terrible pains of labor. We could say the darkness of labor, in order so that the light of the world will shine forth so brightly. In Micah chapter 4, verses 9 to 10, he says, "Now why do you cry aloud? Is there no king in you? Has your counselor perished, that pain seized you like a woman in labor? Writhe and groan, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in labor. For now you shall go out from the city and dwell in the open country. You shall go to Babylon. There you shall be rescued. There the Lord will redeem you from the hand of your enemies." I think this word picture is so helpful to us. A woman in labor is one of the most difficult things, I think, to ever watch. But by God's grace, it almost seems like the pain of labor is forgotten as soon as the baby comes forth and is with its mother. By God's grace, he's given us this word picture to show us the despair that we're going to feel until the King of Israel comes forth. For 600 years, it's going to feel like labor to you because of the destructive nature of your sin. You will have no king, and it's going to be utter chaos. There's going to be no peace in your land, but God is going to shine a light into the darkness like no man has ever seen before. That, when it seems like there will never be peace again, when you have labored for so long, the glorious birth of my Son will pierce the night. Friends, if we're ever going to understand the peace we can have with God, we must understand the labor. We must understand the unrest and feel the effects of our sin. Without the coming forth of the King, we have no peace with God. And the way that God works is that he's going to expose your sin, the darkness of your heart, so that he can shine the light of Jesus into your heart, so that he can pierce your heart with him. It's not by chance that this life is hard. It is because we have taken it upon ourselves to declare who and what our King is. We have allowed other people and other things. We have allowed our hobbies, we have allowed our work, we have allowed our family and our friends and everything in this life but God to be king of our lives. And just like Israel, where all earthly kings have failed and left the people without hope, so too, whoever in your life other than God himself that you have made king will fail you. But God has sent forth one who is to be ruler in Israel. He has sent forth one who is to be ruler in your hearts, and he shall be your peace. First and foremost, he is your only source of peace with God. The people of God certainly understood the wrath of God and their separation from him. They had to sacrifice animals, we remember, to be somewhat at peace with God. They got the wrath part, but they had no peace. in the blood of bulls and goats. They sacrificed a bull or a goat, and then they would have to do it again days later. They knew those sacrifices were only a temporary fix. But God shines forth his light and offers a perfect sacrifice for sin, so that in the sacrifice of his Son, we can experience true peace with God. Our greatest need is taken care of in the coming King, who shepherds his flock in the strength of the Lord and in the majesty of the Lord his God. Jesus says in John 10:11, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep." Peace with God comes through the good shepherd laying his life down for the sheep. The penalty for sin is paid for by the once-for-all sacrifice of the servant king who comes. Your peace with God is dependent on God sending forth his Son and his Son laying down his life for you. He gave up his peace with God temporarily so you could have peace with God eternally. Romans 5:1, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Notice that this peace with God is not subjective based on how you are feeling that day. Notice that peace with God is not something we are just hoping for. Paul declares in Romans that peace with God is objective based on the objective work of Christ and our faith in him. God doesn't just make peace with God possible, but he makes it actual so that you don't fall in and out of Christ based on how your devotions go tomorrow morning. You don't fall in and out of Christ based on whether you served your wife perfectly today or not. You don't fall in and out of Christ based on whether you responded to the latest crisis in the correct way. When you begin to think that you are just too bad, that peace with God is never going to happen, think about what you're saying. You are saying that the blood of God's very own Son is insufficient. You are saying that if God wants to save me, he's going to have to give up more than his own Son. Or when you try to work hard and do all of these great things to attain peace, you are saying that the blood of Jesus isn't sufficient for you, that you have to help God. Friends, that could be not farther from the truth. No, you have peace with God because God sent forth his Son, born of a virgin, born under the law, and you have been justified by the objective blood of God's very Son. And you stand secure. His blood doesn't just cover your sin for 1 or 2 days like the blood of bulls and goats. It covers your sin for a lifetime. Christ sacrificed once for all. You have peace with God because Christ's work is objective. It is final. We're attracted to a leader who's a servant. We are attracted to a leader who also participates in the work of his employees or his students or his servants. I loved my high school baseball coach because he never made me do one push-up that he wasn't going to do right there next to me. He never made me run 3 miles without him running right next to me. And this is what Jesus did as our King, but to an infinitely greater degree. He humbled himself by taking the form of a servant, by clothing himself in the body of a man. He came to do the will of the Father, not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for all. No other king in human history would have been willing to die for his subjects in the way that Jesus did. King Jesus is worthy of our allegiance because he is our creator. But in case that is not enough for you to consider him as king, consider that he emptied himself of all the privileges of heaven so that he could satisfy the wrath of God that you deserved for you to have peace with God. Micah here announces to the people, and I announce to you today, that God has sent forth his Son into the world as a humble servant at Christmas time, so that 30 years later, he could complete the work of full satisfaction of the wrath of God, so that you can be restored back to the garden, so that you can have fellowship with God again. And this peace with God leads us to the peace of God. Only when we get this peace with God right can we begin to experience the peace of God in this life. Because now we have a king who stands and shepherds his flock in the strength of the Lord. This is incredible. The Son of God relies on the strength of the Lord. And his kingship, his rule in our lives, allows us to dwell secure. This doesn't mean that this life isn't going to be hard. It doesn't mean that because Jesus is king, we're going to live our best lives now. It means that we can dwell secure in the hope that one day we will live our best lives eternally with our king. Jesus' kingship doesn't remove us from the hard circumstances of this life, but Jesus' kingship not only gives us peace with God, but it gives us the peace of God. Jesus' kingship of our lives gives us the comfort of Psalm 23 in this life. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. Why? Because he makes me lie down in green pastures, and he leads me beside still waters. Just as a shepherd leads his sheep and protects his sheep and wants the best for his sheep, so does our good shepherd. He gives us rest. He provides all that we need for this life. He doesn't promise our best life now, but he promises that he restores our souls, that he will lead us in paths of righteousness. He promises that even though we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, we can fear no evil because our good shepherd is with us, and his rod and his staff, they comfort us. We can suffer on this earth because we know that our good shepherd prepares a place for us at his table. Our good shepherd will lead us to dwell in the house of the Lord forever. I can't think of a more comforting passage in the Bible than Psalm 23 and what it means for the Lord to be our shepherd. I can guarantee you that when Micah prophesied these words about the king who is coming to stand and shepherd his flock, Psalm 23 is probably what the people thought of. What a source of comfort that to them to hear the plan of God, that their peace is coming. I know there are many of you today that I can honestly say have peace with God, have been restored to fellowship with God, and you understand all the truths about your justification. But because of the effects of sin in this life, the peace of God is not always present for you. I've talked with you, and you are daily fighting to experience the peace of God. You're not trusting in other things as your king. You are diligently using the means of grace, and you are trusting in Christ for your forgiveness of sin and your righteousness. But your understanding of your peace with God is not translating into the experience of peace of God. You know the truth, and this morning, I want to invite you to the language of lament. I invite you to the language of the Psalms of David, who often expressed that the stress of life was too much for him. Turn to the Psalms and express with David all the fears and anxieties of this life. Cry out with David, "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? Consider and answer me, O Lord my God. Light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death, lest my enemy say, 'I have prevailed over him,' lest my foes rejoice because I am shaken." Did you know that David, a man after God's own heart, is a man who wrestled over the circumstances of his life? A man after God's own heart also cried out, "How long, O Lord? How long will my fears and anxieties overtake my soul? How long will I have to deal with these present circumstances in my life before there's evidence of you taking care of my anxiety and fear?" This is the word of God for you, my friends, who are weary and are heavy laden, who are anxious and fearful. You can cry out to God and he listens. But also with David, don't ever forget to proclaim the truths of what God has done for you. After David laments, he says, "But I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me." You may struggle to experience the peace of God in this life, but God, in his mercy, has given you a language to speak in. It's called lament. It is not a language of complaining and then stoically speaking truth to yourself. It's a language of longing for God to restore us back to the garden, restore us back to how he created us to live. And it is a language of calling our souls to trust that he will do so through the kingship of his Son. David laments in his present circumstances and what feels like God has deserted him. But at the same time, he puts his trust in the objective realities of the gospel of God. He puts his trust in the fact that the Lord has dealt bountifully with him. So too, you can lament and cry out to God like David, and you too can trust in the objective realities of the gospel of Jesus Christ, who came as a servant and laid down his life for you. And now he reigns as shepherd of your soul. He hems you in behind and before. He makes you lie down in green pastures. Jesus says, "Come to me, all who are burdened and heavy laden, and you will find rest for your souls. Come to me, the King who has accomplished all that is necessary in your life, and you will find peace with God." I want you to turn over in Isaiah with me, because I want you to see these words for yourself. Turn over to Isaiah 42, verses 1 through 3. Speaking of Jesus, God says, "Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street." And listen to these incredible words. "A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench." Peace with God and peace of God, not because of you, but in spite of you. Peace with God, peace of God, because we have a mighty Savior who in 2 weeks we will celebrate his humble birth, knowing what happens 30 years later, and that even just a small ounce of faith in him produces peace. If your faith is a bruised reed, God promises that King Jesus will not break you. And if your faith is a faintly burning wick, God promises that King Jesus will not quench you. That is the peace we have with God. Would you stand with me and pray? I want to invite you to take 30 seconds or so to respond to these passages. Respond to Jesus coming as King and offering to you peace. And then I'll pray and close us. Father, I am so thankful for the sending of your eternal Son to offer peace to us, to restore the peace that mankind had with you in the garden. Father, thank you for sending forth your Son, born of a virgin, born a man of God, so that he could make perfect sacrifice and give us peace with you. Father, I pray that that this week, this Christmas season, Father, that we would experience peace with you and that we would experience the peace of God in this life. God, help us to learn the language of lament. Help us to cry out to you, understanding that you are a God who hears and that you do not quench a burning wick, God. Father, help us this morning, I pray, and help us to respond with faith to you. I pray this in your Son's name. Amen.
Very appropriate song to sing in response, Joy to the World. Huh?